Sounded a little weak. I'm just 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would look with me, please, as we continue our study through Peter's first epistle to the Jews that were scattered abroad, as we've seen over the last months now, being persecuted for the cause of Christ, for the gospel's sake, of course. And we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 13 as we continue through this portion of the text. Peter 2, verse 13. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto the governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." So we'll pause our reading there this morning. As we saw from last week, of course, we began this portion of our study concerning what Peter says about the one comparison of the six, this fifth comparison of the six concerning as free men, that how we are to live lives of holiness unto the Lord and before the world amid the suffering to those, specifically the audience to whom Peter had written the epistle. As I mentioned, they were suffering tremendously for the sake of the gospel, and Peter's instructing them concerning their responsibility to live holy unto the Lord before men, but also then explains to them how they are to do so, what this looks like. And so we're going to continue our study concerning this passage this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we do. Father, we are thankful for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather together around the Word of God. Lord, may we never take that for granted, but may we be thankful and have hearts that are grateful unto you, that we can gather in fellowship, that we can edify one another, that we can be edified through the Word of God and the truth herein. I pray that your Spirit may give us understanding and discernment. Lord, may you guard our lips, our words, may every thought of our heart and mind and the very words of our mouth be pleasing and acceptable unto you. Lord, we pray. We ask as well for every individual that is gathered with us, Lord. You know the needs of our hearts and lives. You understand all things. And Lord, may we submit ourselves to you and live our lives wholly unto you. And may we do so before men that are unregenerate, men that need the gospel, who need redemption in Jesus Christ. So Lord, may we be mindful that we do not live here for our own purposes. We do not live here for our own selfish gain. But Lord, may we serve one another in the fear and reverence of the Lord, and in love for you, and serve not unto men, but rather unto Christ, as he has set the example for us to serve one another. We ask that you may be glorified now in our time together. May you teach us and guide us in your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. Within this chapter, we've seen over the last many weeks and months now that Peter provides six comparisons by which he exhorts these believers, who he addresses, of course, in chapter 1, to live in holiness unto the Lord, as I've mentioned, amid the suffering that they were experiencing and enduring for the cause of Christ and for the cause of their identity in Christ. And remember, Peter will deal with this throughout this epistle. Let me, again, just rehearse some truths that have set the groundwork for the epistle and our study of this epistle. Peter is addressing, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, these strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And the strangers he mentions, of course, are these Jews who were now being scattered for the sake of the gospel. And as we know as well, though, in the book of Acts, that as the persecution of the church was so predominant in the day, that it did not silence the word of God or cause the gospel to cease, but rather it was through the persecution. And the word dispersed, as it is mentioned in the book of Acts, is referencing a sowing out, a dispersing, a scattering. And so even the word scattered here, these believers that were scattered abroad, it's referring to the fact that God had dispersed them out, but he did so with intentional purpose, and that was that the gospel might spread throughout the world and through that known world at that time, of course, and continue to. And so when the people were persecuted, believers were persecuted for the sake of the gospel, they weren't running and hiding in the sense of let's just try to hide and isolate ourselves, but rather it was through that means that the gospel was being propagated and the word grew throughout the book of Acts. Multiple times you'll see where the word grew, the word spread, the word continued. And so there was a continuation of the gospel being proclaimed, and it was through the means of suffering and persecution by which this was taking place. And so he refers to them as strangers, and we've seen, again, just briefly, it's interesting because in the opening of this epistle, Peter addresses these believers by reminding them of three parts to their identity. First of all, he speaks of this earthly or physical identity as strangers who've been scattered abroad. You're strangers. And again, just to remind you, I know I've mentioned this many times, but I believe it's important in relation to the overall teaching of this epistle that we recognize, as Peter goes on to say later, "They get not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." But here in the opening verse, he addresses them as strangers in this world. The point being, they were not to think it strange that they were treated strangely within a world in which they were strangers. And so he's saying, do not think it odd that the world is going to hate you. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, including Peter, if the world hate you, remember it hated me before it hated you. And if the world does hate the believer in the manner in which Jesus speaks, it's not because they're obnoxious and contentious and they're always just being harsh or rude. It's rather that their lives are demonstrating the truth of Christ within them, which the world hates because of the righteousness of Christ. Hence, think it not strange. And that's what Peter's saying here. Second, of course, he gives us spiritual identity in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he says, you're strangers in this world, but you've been chosen by God. You have been this purpose of God calling you out, consecrating you to himself. He says, so you have the spiritual identity. Then in the following verses of chapter 1, verses 3 and following, he goes on to explain that God has given them an eternal inheritance and that they are kept by the power of God. The eternal inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. So he says, you have this physical earthly identity, you have the spiritual identity, and you have this eternal identity. And he says, you are to be mindful of all of these as you live this life. And so he sets this groundwork in such a way. As I previously mentioned, as we come to chapter 2, there's these six comparisons that Peter uses with an emphasis of living holy lives unto the Lord as those whom God has called to himself, even though you're suffering persecution, even though you are experiencing trials. There is a call from God for us to live holy unto him always and to do so before those who are unbelievers or the unregenerate world. And so within these first three comparisons Peter used in chapter 2, he did so in reference to the responsibility of believers living holy lives unto the Lord by virtue of the position that we have been provided by God in Christ. He begins by saying in verses 11 and 12, as strangers and pilgrims. This is where he mentions that you are to live holy lives unto the Lord. He beseeches you as strangers and pilgrims. And he goes on to say, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so he, as newborn babes, the first one here in verse 2, as newborn babes, that we are his family. In chapter 2, verse 2, we are his family as newborn babes. Then also as living stones, we are a spiritual house built up unto him, upon he who is the chief cornerstone. Then in third, as a peculiar people, which references a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And in that passage, he is declaring that we are his posterity and that he has claimed us to be his position. Again, the word peculiar in Peter's epistle does not mean strange or odd, but rather he is saying peculiar in that you are a people God has called out to himself as his possession. That's what it literally means. And so if you remember in Isaiah 53, we alluded to this in our study of this portion of the text, that in Isaiah 53, the scripture referring to the suffering servant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that he shall see his seed, that Christ would see his seed. He's going to die, he's going to suffer, but yet he will see his posterity is what's being stated there. And here you find that in 1 Peter, as a peculiar people, he is literally saying that we are the posterity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has called us as his chosen people, birthed us into his family. Then the last three comparisons, I got ahead of myself a moment ago, now we're here. The last three comparisons we find relate to our lives being lived holy unto the Lord before men. So the first three as newborn babes, as living stones, as God's chosen possession, as a peculiar people. This is in reference to our lives being lived holy unto the Lord by virtue of the position we've been provided by God in Christ. Now, he's saying these last three comparisons are referring to us living holy lives still unto the Lord by virtue of the position we have in Christ, but doing so before men. What does this look like when it's done before the world? And so he begins with strangers and pilgrims in verses 11 and 12. Then as free men in verses 13 and through 18. And then as sheep in verses 19 through 25. And so last week we began to consider the fifth of these six comparisons as provided by Peter in the second chapter. Again, referring to these as free men or free people as explained in verse 16. Let's look at verse 16 again. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So Peter stated that they were free men. Now there's two parts within this portion of the text. And we began last week and considered the first part of these two in verses 13 through 15, in which Peter instructs the reader concerning their responsibility to live holy regarding the governing authorities within the world. And we went to Romans, where Paul deals with this, or in Corinthians, I think, as well, where Paul deals with this in a much more clear or in-depth manner than Peter does, even mentioning these things in his epistle. And then in second, which we're going to look at this morning within verses 16 through 18, Peter then explains how the reader is to live holy regarding the governing authorities that exist in this world. So last week, we examined the first of these two divisions within this portion of the text as free men. Verses 13 through 15. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now let me interject something here that's important for you to remember. And there is debate among biblical historians, if you will, and scholars and following such. But the question still arises, but regardless of whether this was this individual or not who was ruling at this specific time, because the timeline is questionable, the point is, Peter's addressing a group of believers who are suffering tremendously, being martyred for the sake of the gospel. And so no matter who was in rule at the moment, that was still happening. Now, many believe that Nero was the one in rule during this time. And Nero, of course, was ruthless towards Christians and believers. He was horrid towards those who followed after Christ and just persecuted them without any mercy whatsoever. But whether this is Nero or not at this moment, the point being, it was still a very tyrannical governing rule over the area and region in which these believers were, in which they were being martyred and persecuted and suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. So we need to be mindful of this, especially in light of Peter's instruction here. Because Peter is not saying, oh, while you have someone who is honoring the Lord and serving God, then you should just recognize that that person is in authority over you. He's saying, no, in the midst of horrible government, we still must recognize that the government that is the government that God has ordained to be. And by the way, I'll just interject this and then move right on, okay? I've heard it said before, and I don't totally agree with this, because I think God is merciful even beyond the statement I'm about to make that many have claimed when they say people get the government they deserve. I would say that's not necessarily true. I think even in most cases, people get better than they deserve, probably, in most cases. There may be exceptions to that. But the point is, government's ordained by God. And government has been ordained for a specific purpose, and we looked at that last week, and I'm not going to get into all of that again, but I do want to briefly mention this because it's important. We discovered the noun ordinance, when it says to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, we discovered the noun ordinance refers to institutions. Now look at what Peter says here, and Paul deals with this again with much clarity in his epistles concerning this matter, but look at what he said. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. He doesn't just say submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, but what's the next statement? For the Lord's sake. Consider something. And you need to just consider this for a moment. When the Lord Jesus came in his earthly ministry in the flesh, manifested in the flesh, the Jews were under the Roman government. Now, the Roman government at that time towards the Jews was very lenient. They pretty much allow the spiritual religious leadership of the Jews to control what happened among the Jews. Really, I think the Roman government at that point in time only desired for the Jews to take care of themselves, and they just say, hey, this is kind of, we're going to be the umbrella here. You just deal with your own stuff. And so they kind of gave them the liberty to do what they wanted to do within certain boundaries, if you will. But nonetheless, the Jews felt oppressed. And if you remember, the Peter, James, John, the disciples, they wanted Jesus and they expected Jesus. One of the reasons they were so confused at Christ saying that he was going to die and be buried and rise again, and they would not receive that. They would not accept that from the Lord when he's clearly explaining what's going to happen. They believed and expected and desired for him to do what? They desired for him to set up his earthly kingdom during his earthly ministry to overthrow the Roman government, to get rid of them, and to rule and reign in Jerusalem. That's what they thought, and that's what they expected. But that's not what the Lord came to do. He didn't come to rule over the governing powers that be. He came to die to redeem man. And even when it came to the most wonderful blessing of our lives and those of the day of the Romans as well, taxes, if you recall. Remember what the Lord says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God's. Remember that? And the Lord even had Peter go to the fish and pull out a coin to pay for the taxes that they did not have. Maybe we should all build ponds, dig ponds in our yards, and look for coins in the mouths of fishes. But the point being that the Lord said, honor the king, submit to the powers and authorities that be. Now, again, I must speak to this because it's important in the book of Acts. The same Peter who wrote this epistle also was told not to proclaim the name of Christ and not to speak in the name of Christ, and they arrested him for it. They let him out. What did Peter do? He went and proclaimed the same gospel in the name of Christ just as he had done previously, and they approach him again. And what does he say? Whether you believe it right to obey man or God, that's up to you, but we're going to obey God. And Peter would do so even to his death. So understand, we are not to be, as I mentioned last week, this is not a call for believers just to drink the Kool-Aid of whatever is. It's an understanding for us to know that we have a responsibility to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word and scripture, and that we are to be submissive as unto the Lord concerning the governing powers that be, whether we like them or not, whether we approve of them or not, so long as they are not calling us to violate God's truth. And if they call us to act against the word of God, then we as Peter must also say, you may think it's right to do this, but we will obey God rather than man. And so this is the call here. So don't think this means, and here's the difference. If you don't understand truth of Scripture, if you're not rooted and grounded yourself, then you could view such verses, as many have done, to say, oh, you just do whatever government tells you to do. You just got to fall in line. Not if they are calling you to act against that which God has declared to be righteous, holy, and true. And that's very important to recognize, but it's your responsibility to be rooted and grounded in Scripture to know whether that's the case or not. And by the way, that does not mean, this is not dealing with your personal rights and stuff. That's a whole other matter within our government. I'm talking about submitting to the authorities that be unless they are violating the Word of God. That's what we are to do. And in that case, we are to still stand with the Lord in truth. So ordinances means institutions that God has ordained. So Peter instructs the reader here to submit themselves or to be subordinate to the institutions of men while sojourning in this world as strangers. But he notice he says, as unto the Lord or for the Lord's sake. As believers in Jesus Christ, we must always remember this truth. We are strangers. That's our earthly identity. We do not belong here, but we live here for this moment in time. And as believers in Christ, we are to always represent the kingdom of Christ while living in the kingdoms of this world. There is no power that exists, and Paul makes this very clear as we saw last week, there is no power that exists that is not under God's control, and there is no power that exists that is not ordained by God to be. And again, one of the greatest examples of that in Scripture, which is not emphasizing this truth for the sake of this argument, but it's true all the same. In Romans chapter 9, referring back to Exodus, of course, the Scripture is stating, Paul states, that for this purpose, speaking of Pharaoh, does the Scripture not say that for this purpose God raised Pharaoh up? Who put Pharaoh in power? God did. Did God have a purpose in putting Pharaoh in power? Yes, but wait a minute. Pharaoh's the one who persecuted the Jews. Pharaoh's the one who had Israel under bondage and was harsh towards them. But who put him there? God put him there. For what purpose? That he might make his name known and his power great among the nations. You remember whenever they go into Canaan and they send the spies into Canaan. You remember Rahab? And you remember what Rahab says? Oh, we've heard what great things your God did to the Egyptians. Guess who's being glorified through Pharaoh being in power? God. Hear me closely. There's no power that is that God did not ordain to be. And remember something, and this hopefully will provide some clarity for you concerning this whole entire matter of which Peter speaks. While Pharaoh was not submitted to the will of God, God was still accomplishing his will through Pharaoh. So men do not have to submit themselves to God for God to still be working his will. And that's very important to remember. I believe we can summarize the spirit of all that which Peter states here within verses 13 to 15 by the following statement. Let me begin by saying this, though. We need to remember that while we understand that worldly governments may not submit to God's word and God's will, yet we must again recognize God is able to perform his will through worldly governments. And so I believe we can summarize everything Peter has said up to this point concerning this matter, verses 13 through 15, in this statement. When the government of this world governs according to the intended and declared purpose as defined in Scripture, we are to submit ourselves to that authority. At the same time, it is our responsibility, as I've mentioned, to discern according to the Scriptures what is right and true and always follow God's instruction and teaching above all others. So this morning we're going to conclude this portion of our study of this text, the verses we've read, verses 13 through 18. We'll look at verses 16 through 18 this morning and examine the second portion of the text, verses 16 through 18. Let's read them. As free, and this continues from what he just said in verses 13, 14, and 15. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Peter expressed not only the responsibility for these believers to submit to the governing authorities within this world, but also exhorted these believers concerning the spirit or attitude in which they were to do so. Look at verse 16 again, the beginning of the verse, as free. As Peter has already clearly established, these believers were strangers in this world, as we've seen, being chosen by God, consecrated unto himself, and as such, they were free from the world's MO, or modus operandi, as it might be stated. As Peter already declared, this does not mean that these believers are free to live in civil disobedience to the governing authorities of men when operating within their intended and biblically defined purpose. Rather, Peter speaks to the fact that believers are free from the spirit of wickedness under which the world remains. So let's look at what Peter's actually saying here. The world functions from a secular and humanistic viewpoint. However, those who are followers of Christ have been made free from the spirit of darkness which rules within the world and are not limited to a mere physical and humanistic perspective. Listen, we have too many today professing believers who are totally focused in a humanistic and physical and worldly existence, and that's their perspective, who live their lives isolated from an eternal perspective to which Scripture calls us and defines our lives to be. As believers, we are not only instructed to live, but also defined as those who live with eternity in view. The Apostle Paul spoke to this in his second epistle to the Corinthian church, in which he wrote in reference to suffering and the believer's proper view of suffering. This is going to be quite a lengthy passage. You might as well turn there with me if you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 18. I'm going to read all of this to you, and I will emphasize certain portions of this so you understand what Paul is saying. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Now listen to what he says in verse 4. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Listen to what he says now in verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that or so that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now let's pause for a moment. I'm not finished. But think what Paul's saying here. He's saying, we live lives in which we have died to self, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He's saying, so I live a life not focused on this mortal flesh. I live a life in the mortal flesh that has a spiritual and eternal perspective because of this eternal spiritual Spirit of God living within me. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say, so then, verse 12, death worketh in us, but life in you. Now listen to what he says in verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now let's stop again. What is Paul saying? He's saying, we are living in a mortal flesh. There's a spirit of wickedness and evil and darkness, of course, the God of this world, that blinds the hearts and minds of those who are in its darkness. And they do not come to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice, they have no concern about resurrection. They have no thoughts beyond this mortal existence. While Paul is saying here, we are not so. We are not under this spirit, but we have the light of the gospel. We have the Spirit of God by which now we live lives looking with absolute confidence to the truth that though I am persecuted at this moment, though I have been abused, though I am not appreciated, and all these things that Paul mentions, he says, but we have this absolute hope that this mortal life that we live in this flesh is not the end, and that there is an eternity that awaits. And so I have this spiritual eternal perspective, Paul says. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. Now notice what he says. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Again, what is Paul's perspective? Not this outward, physical, fleshly, mortal suffering and mortal existence, but what? The inward man, the spiritual man, is being renewed, restored, refreshed day by day. By the way, if you want an absolute, honest, truthful definition of what many refer to today as quote-unquote revival, this is it. Revival is not a week-long meeting, a group of meetings. Revival is the inward man is being renewed day by day, being revived, being refreshed, being restored day by day. And this is true for every single believer. Isn't that a blessing? At any moment, at any time, we are being renewed and refreshed by the presence of God's Spirit in us day by day, though our outward man perish. And he's speaking specifically the outward man perishing by means of persecution, by means of wrongdoing against him as a messenger of God. So look what he says in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this is not a temporal, physical, humanistic perspective. And he'll explain that further. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18 sums it all up. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying, I am living with an eternal perspective while suffering in a temporal, physical, mortal body, recognizing whatever all this may include is not the end. There is much more to life than this. Those who are free in Christ live their lives with this eternal perspective. We know that there is more to our existence than that of a mere physical experience. There is an eternity which awaits, as evidenced by the very soul of man, which is the very life that animates the physical body, which one day will die. Remember, when the Lord created man in the garden, he formed him out of the earth of the ground, the dust of the ground. And the scripture says that God breathed into man the breath of life, and that Adam, man, received a soul? No. Became a living soul. It is the soul of man that is the life of man. It is the soul of man, the life of man, which animates the body, this mortal body. Hence, by virtue of the fact that you one day physically will die, but yet you are not alive without a soul, that life within you is evidence, overwhelming evidence, that there is more to life than this physical mortal experience. But yet think of those who are unregenerate. The unbeliever lives this life for its experiences. And that's all they can see and that's all they know. But Paul's speaking against that. While the mindset of the world is focused on the physical experience, the mindset of the believer is focused on the eternal by which the physical life experiences its very existence. In other words, this life bears witness to the truth of an eternity that awaits. And believers understand that, have this confidence and this spiritual and eternal mindset and focus and perspective that the unbeliever cannot possess and does not possess. Let's go on in verse 16. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. The noun cloak means cover, and the noun maliciousness means wickedness and evil. And so the freedom we have been provided by God in Christ is not a freedom to sin, nor is it a freedom to act as though we are above the laws of men. Rather, this is freedom to demonstrate lives of holiness unto the Lord within a world that is destitute of such holiness, as a people who live with the understanding that there is a higher purpose to which we are called other than this, just this mere physical mortal existence. We are to live our lives unto the glory of God. I've said to you many times, the end of all things is the glory of God. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ should have that before them every moment of life. The end of all of this is that God will be glorified. That is the purpose. That is the intent. So why would we not live accordingly? Peter is saying here, there's more to it than right now. Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul wrote to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Oh, interestingly enough, Paul includes "in this present world," meaning in all of this nonsense and all of this ungodliness and all of this wickedness and all of this hatred toward God, hatred toward Christ, hatred toward truth, hatred for righteousness, in the midst of all that, guess what we are to do? Live holy unto the Lord in this present world. But then he tells us how. The next verse, verse 13 of Titus 2. Live godly in this present world. How? Looking for that blessed hope. The word looking here means anticipating, desiring, longing for, expecting that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Oh, a people called out as his own possession, zealous of good works, desiring good works, committed to good works. And remember, anytime the word good is used as an adjective concerning works, it has to reference godly works, because there's no good out of you and there's no good out of me because we aren't good. There's one who is good, and that is God. And that which is accomplished through us by God is good, but that which we do is never good. And so the good works is referencing godly works. And here he says, we are to live soberly, holy, righteously, denying ungodliness and worldly lust in this present world, as we are looking for that blessed hope, that confidence that we have of the appearing of the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from all of this. We are bought unto him. Now look, we live in a fleshly body. We have a body that still possesses a sinful nature. Again, Galatians 5, where Paul says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. They are contrary the one to the other. The word lusteth there literally means that the flesh desires to take control over a body to which it has no rightful claim. So the flesh desires to control your body. The sinful fleshly nature desires to control your bodily mortal existence. But it has no rightful claim to that because we've been bought by a price. We are not our own. Glorify God with your body and spirit, which belong to him. So the freedom God has provided us as free men is a freedom to live holy unto the Lord and before men as a testimony of a people who've been chosen by God, who live with eternity in view, with an eternal perspective, anticipating that which is to come while continuing to live holy unto the Lord while we are where we are. Sojourners, pilgrims in this world. Verses 17 and 18. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Oh, interesting here, isn't it? Those who are servants, those who are under servitude, he says you're to live, be subject to your masters, submit yourself to those over you, not only to the gentle and kind. Isn't that interesting? Not only to those who you like or treat you well, but to all of them. Even the froward, and we'll look at that, what that means in a moment. Peter explains that we, being free men, can live lives holy before men, honoring all men, which is to properly value all men as men who are created in the image of God. I believe there's something that we've lost today within the church. When I say lost, it's something that's not been taught, really. It's mentioned but not taught. It's something that has been neglected. It's something that's just been let go. And that is that we need to remember something and never forget this. God created man in his image. And the fact of the matter is, all men are still image bearers of God, though a marred image. But let us remember something. Just as all men are marred, you're among all there. We are all marred images of God. We bear his image, but we bear a marred image because of sin. Hence the reason Paul explains in Romans that we are, Paul says in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed means that God is changing us. Also, the scripture speaks of the time of reformation. And that ultimately, of course, is when God makes all things new and right. But in Christ, he's already reforming us to himself, to restoring us back to that image that was intentionally created to be, in which man forfeited in the fall in the garden. And so we are marred images. But hear me, every living person is an image bearer of God. And we must remember that. But they are marred images. But so are we. The difference is those who are redeemed are being reformed back to the image of Christ, the second and last Adam. Whereas those who are unredeemed are just continuing as marred images without any reformation taking place. So we are to remember that. And he says here, honoring all men means that we are to properly value all men, doing so as those who bear the image of God. Second, loving the brotherhood, which it means that we are to love, as Peter's already established, with an unfeigned love, or a love without any hypocrisy, a genuine love, godly love, not our love. Then he says, fear God. That is to reverence the Lord as God. Then fourth, honor the king. That is the value, the man, and the position as it has been given by God. He says, servants, be subject to your masters. Again, those who are in servitude, they are to serve in submission as unto the Lord, not unto men. And that means whether mistreated or treated well, we're not literally serving men. The spirit by which we serve is unto the Lord. So as free men, we are to exercise the freedom we have in Christ to serve others, respect those in authority, love the brethren, and serve as unto the Lord and not unto men. Peter will state in the following verses, to suffer wrongfully as obedient unto God is something for which we can rejoice. It's thankworthy, he says. But to suffer for wrongdoing is to our own detriment and shame. We are to live our lives holy unto the Lord before all men, that they may see the good or godly works to the glory of God our Father. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Again, he's not saying you possess good in you. This is that which God is doing through you, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By the way, why would they glorify God the Father if it's something you are producing? That sums it all up, doesn't it? They glorify God the Father because it's he who is doing this, not you doing this. And so submit unto the Lord, follow after him. So as free men, there's something we misunderstand or we have overlooked, I think, so often concerning being free. Jesus says, of course, he who the Son shall make free is free indeed. We know that there's no freedom other than that which is in Christ. Ultimately, that we have freedom now. Most people view this freedom, though, as being limited to freedom from sin. In other words, it is true. I am free from the bondage of sin. I am free from the condemnation of sin. But I'm not free from the presence of sin. I still contend with sin. You still contend with sin. One day I will be free from the presence of sin. Hence, we look forward with an eternal perspective, right? Because one day that will be, but not yet. And so I am free from the bondage of sin and the power of sin. And many people, that's where they just cease from talking about this freedom. But Paul makes it clear in the Epistle of Romans that we are not just free from sin, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we have now been made free unto righteousness. So you, listen, let me finish with this. I'll conclude with this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given a freedom that no unregenerate soul possesses. And that is this. While an unbeliever can stop certain sins, it's true. I mean, people can be drunks and yet quit drinking altogether. People can be immoral and then find a wife, a husband, whatever, and be faithful to that spouse the rest of their days. People can stop certain sins. While this is true, here's what an unbeliever can never do. They can never live lives of righteousness. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what you've been made free to do? To live holy, righteous lives unto the Lord, because you've been set free from the power of darkness and now called to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is his Spirit dwelling in you, dwelling in me, by which he now lives his life in and through us. And he does it for one reason. You know what that is? For his glory. In the end, God will be glorified. And if that's what's going to be, then why would we not desire that to be right now? Why would we not be zealous to godly works? Why would we not be given to this? Because God is going to be glorified, and we should understand that we've been called a peculiar people, his posterity. He's made us free to live holy lives before an ungodly world, that he may be glorified. Let's stand together in prayer. Father, we thank you.